This morning, anything that Jesus tells us and Jesus teaches us, that's what we go with. And so when you look at Paul writing to the church of Philippi, the book of Philippians, it's joy in times of stress and trial, rejoicing, even though you're going through difficult times, because he was in prison at that time, and it was in a letter or an epistle of joy. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about that, but I'm going to talk from Jesus' point of view. Because anything we teach, whether you look at some of the apostles and some of the teachings that you have in those letters, in the epistles, it's always because of what Jesus taught or what Jesus revealed to them. And so I want to look at what Jesus had taught the disciples, and he spoke out against some of these religious radicals that were really against this new work that Jesus was bringing. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 5, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to beginning at verse 33 and then go down to verse 39. So I'll read it as you're turning there. You can look at it on the screen. But the Bible says here in verse 33, Luke 5, and they said to him, the disciples of John. Now there's a debate between Jesus. They're always trying to trap him. And so they said, John's disciples often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he said also, telling them a parable, no one tears a piece of new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new and the place from the new where he patched the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, or new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. Father, I think sometimes we talk about old-time religion. Well, this is, in Jesus' day, that old-time religion was dead. And they resisted the joy and this new experience that Jesus brought. And Lord, God forbid that we would be stale in our Christian walk, that we would think, well, this is good enough. The place I'm at, Lord, I've been a Christian for some time now, and I'm just relaxed, I'm resting, and I don't want to really move from this position. I don't necessarily need to grow. And Lord, that is that old kind of religion that Jesus had to deal with. And Lord, I pray that that wouldn't be part of us, but I know there's always that temptation. There's always that to just rest on what we have and not move on to deeper things, greater things that you have for us. So Lord, I do pray that you teach us, especially when this new wine, when this new garment is that joy that you've brought into our life, sins forgiven, hope in heaven. Lord, everything is new in our life, new relationships. Lord, the old things pass away, all things become new. And Lord, as we've titled this message, Joyful Believers, Lord, that's who we are to be. That's who you've made us. And it's really a slight against you to be a grumpy believer. Lord, I pray that you get us out of that mode, Lord, and into that joyful place that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I used to be a real kind of a guy that nothing ever went right. I was kind of a real, I don't know about a thinker, but I was always kind of depressed and down. And I don't know, sometimes your upbringing, you know, that has a way of doing that. And sinning has a way of doing that. I was only a little guy when I was led into some really bad sins. I was probably like 4 or 5 years old, really bad sins. because, you know, no one was watching me. My mom was gone, and my grandfather, he was just, you know, he didn't know any. And I had a friend that was my age, but he had three older brothers. And you can't imagine just in that North Redondo that I lived when I was a little guy. It was just a bad thing. And so I think that has an effect on the innocence and the joy that you might have as a young child. So I had that as my personality until I got saved. And then there was a turnaround. And you see, if we're just religious, if we just go to church and we go, well, yeah, my family went to church and I'm part of this denomination and they always taught me that and I don't want anything new. I just want that religion and I'm a good person and I think I'm going to heaven and that kind of thing. You see, that's what Jesus has to fight against. I think that's what we have to deal with in our lives. And I think one of the things with Metaxas, the thing that really bugs Metaxas, and he was really mischaracterized because he said something that people don't understand, because when they were talking about the pre-tribulation rapture, or we're going to go up before the great tribulation, and what that actually did in some people's lives is it gave them that attitude of do nothing. Just let this society and let the culture go to hell in a handbasket because you're going to be taken off the earth. And Metaxas said, that is from the pit of hell to have that kind of thinking. And people thought, well, he was talking about the pre-tribulation rapture. No, he wasn't. He's not a theologian. He doesn't know eschatology, and he actually admits that because we wrote him, emailed him with Jack Hibbs, and, you know, he clarified that. What his point was is Christians doing nothing, and they let this culture take over. Not just take over society, but take over the church, take over their lives, and they're just complicit in that. That's what bugged him. I hope it bugs you as well. But you see, when I got saved, all of that turned around. All of a sudden, there was like a new work in my life and a new work. And I did have to fight against the old, that old kind of being depressed and that kind of thing, and having the joy of the Lord that is our strength. But you see, this is what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with an old kind of religion, and they're so stuffy. They're so against those who have joy, those who have freedom. I was reading some articles, and this is an old one. This is Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. He was a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years. His mind, wit, and work earned him the unofficial title of, quote, the greatest justice since John Marshall. At one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained his choice of a career by saying, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew did not look and act like undertakers. You see, when we have this dour kind of attitude, this heaviness, that's what they had in Jesus' time. Hey, that's not the Lord. That's an offense to the Lord. I read an article where the Holiday Inn, they were looking for 500 people to fill a new facility, and they interviewed over 5,000. And the hotel managers interviewed these people, and they excluded candidates who smiled fewer than four times. Interesting. You've got to have some joy if you're going to be involved with people. Someone has said a smile is an inexpensive way to improve your looks. You see, just smile, and it has a sense of drawing people. Frown has a sense of repelling people. Charles Spurgeon was instructing a group of seminary students on sermon delivery, and he said, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak of hell, well, your usual face will do. You see, when we talk about the Lord, we want to be excited. We want to have his joy. We want to, or maybe his sternness, if we're dealing with certain things that are destructive to people. You see, Jesus, he's been contending with what we just read, and even before that, contending with grim-faced, contentious, religious hypocrites that look for and would find fault in anything that disagreed with them. If it wasn't appropriate for them, if they didn't think that way, then you were on the outs. And so let's read again, and then we'll go over and take it and expand on it. In verse 33 again, verse 5, "And they said to him, the disciples of John often fasted and offered prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." You see, those that feel spiritually superior, like they did here against Jesus and his disciples, they're really offensive to God. When we have this attitude that we're above spiritually than others, that's offensive to God. If, in fact, we are, then our position is to lift those up to a higher level, not condemn them and put them down. But that's what these Pharisees were doing. That would be disgusting in God's sight for us to think that we're better than others that way. Because we aren't. Here they sought, these Pharisees sought to outdo Jesus and his disciples by aestheticism or having this high attitude, this severe treatment of the body. And they would look like that. They would present that in their robes and whitening their face to look like they fasted and have this dour look upon their face. Deprivation instead of gratification, that was their religion. We're just so much, we're fasting. You guys are feasting, but we're fasting because we're more spiritual than you. Years ago, out on the North Shore, as God was pouring out his spirit, was really in the hippie days, the Jesus movement, a number of people were getting saved. One of the fellows that was out there, he was, in one sense, he was kind of a surf star. He never impressed me too much because of the way he'd surf, you know, all, he's flailing. But you know, he had a reputation. He was in the magazines. And if you go way back then, you might know John P. I won't mention his last name. So all through the message now, you're going to be thinking, P, who was it? Who was it? No, I can tell you afterwards. But it was interesting, you know, because he was out there, he surfed with people. I was surfing at Sunset because I lived at Sunset. He showed up at my doorstep because we were brand new Christians doing the Bible studies in our home. And he said, I got saved, Bill. I want to come to your Bible studies. I said, okay, John. He said, yeah, some people were after me and they shot at me and I had to dodge the bullets and stuff. I mean, he was kind of a mystical, strange guy. You know, he was doing drugs and stuff. And so he would come and, you know, we would be doing worship and stuff and praying, and he would have his eyes would fall back in his head. You know, he'd open his eyes and he would do this weird rolling his eyes in the back. And because he was into all this stuff, you know, just cleansing the body, he thought by flatulating and cutting gas in services, he thought he was cleansing his body. So you had some weird things that were going on back then. And then he would testify of how he was in the tube and he was falling back and God's angel took him by the back and held him up and he made it through the tube. So he was a different guy. But then he and his wife got into this weird doctrine, and I saw him once because they stopped coming to the fellowships, and I saw him once down by the tide pools there at Sunset Beach. I didn't know who it was. They were just emaciated people. They turned around. It was him, John P. and his wife. And I thought, what happened to him? And then somebody later told me they thought that the closer to death you were, the closer to God you were. You see, that's how people with a religious mindset, a religious attitude, they can get so far out, they can deprive themselves, and they can do these things that they think are spiritual, but they're not. That's what Jesus had to contend with. Jesus' disciples, they live like normal people. I mean, you'd be around them and you just think that they're just a common person, yet they had true godliness. There was true godliness in their life. They didn't have to fake it. They didn't have to do all this weird stuff. And you see, to the Pharisees, religion had to be unpleasant or it wasn't worthwhile. A lot of people are like that. You see, something's wrong with your religion when you substitute being joyful for being mournful. Oh, religion is really mournful. You know, it's heavy. It's heavy. Or fasting instead of feasting. Oh, fasting is good, but feasting is good too. Both of those. You see, we're to be at rest. And when you substitute a place of restful for hurried, then, you know, there's something going astray. You rest in the Lord. You know, a person is at peace now. Jesus gave us that peace. But then you're substituting that for being worried? Because that was the Pharisees back then and even now. If you go to, well, we haven't gone in a while. I don't know if we'll go again. But going to Israel, you know, religion, serious business. Back then in Jesus' day, but also today as well. Because they're hurried and worried, racing around, and you see it. They look like back then. This is the Orthodox people back there in Israel. Same thing now. Because religion is unpleasant, and because it's unpleasant, it's worthwhile. So we're hurried and we're worried. And that's not the Lord, not at all. You see, they would regulate religion. These are the ones that Jesus is dealing with, and even today you can find that, where it would become so mechanical, it would become so routine, that it became meaningless. You could just do it without thinking. You would do it, and it would all be show, but there was no relationship. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. They would whiten their face to make them look like they're very pale because they haven't eaten from morning to evening. Their prayer time is good if you're really praying, would be noon and then 3 p.m., 6 p.m. That's good if you're actually praying, or is it just routine? Yeah, I went there. I went to the synagogue. I went to the temple. I did my duty. Became duty. Instead of really a devotion. They went through the motions without really having emotion for God. They'd lost that emotion for God. When he says in verse 35, but when he's taken away, the bridegroom taken away, that's Jesus. It's literally taken away violently. That's what that means. So far, Jesus had said nothing about his crucifixion. And now he makes reference to his violent end. The bridegroom would be suddenly and violently taken away on the cross, is what he was talking about. Then it would be time to fast. Then it would be time to, you know, to really contemplate the work that Jesus had done. Because as much as Jesus warned them that he was going to suffer and be crucified and raise again, they only heard the suffer and crucified. They never heard raise again. So yeah, there's time of fasting, but then him being raised, there's where the joy comes. That's what we have. We have a risen Lord. We don't have a dead Savior. We have a risen Lord. But for now, the criticism came from the Pharisees to Jesus. Maybe it comes to you as well at times because of their joy. I mean, it wasn't just joy. It was an exuberant joy. It was kind of overboard. Why are you so happy? It was a cheerfulness that they just had. You know, they just had it. Some people just have a smile on their face. They're cheerful. Why? Because they're always thinking about the Lord. A glad-heartedness that they felt. Because they were around Jesus. We're around Jesus this morning. Jesus is here with us. Wherever two or more gathered, he's here in our midst. There's angels here. You can't see them. They're probably sitting in the front row. Nobody really sits in the front row, but reserved for angels. No, you can sit on their lap if you want, right here. But you see, it's just the whole idea that that being in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. With them, it was God in the flesh with Jesus. With us, his Holy Spirit, not just with us, but in us. You see, there's the difference. Jesus was with them, they could touch him, but now the Holy Spirit, his Spirit is in you. So there should be at least that equal joy or more of that joy, and we have. You see, to follow Jesus, it's not a funeral march. It would be like a graduation party. Oh, those are fun. The kids are out of school, they're graduating. That's what it is. You see, for us, it's the old life has passed away. All those things that came with that, and now there's a new life. It's not a time to be sad and solemn, but a time to be joyful and rejoicing. You see, that's what Jesus is saying when he makes these comments and gives these parables. The picture is that when he talks about the attendance of the bridegroom. He's talking about a marriage procession here in Israel. The bridegroom and the attendants of the bridegroom. As they would prepared for the groom to escort his bride to their permanent dwelling. This is what the attendants would do. They would be around him and just, you know, be ready to have him take her to the permanent dwelling. But you see, one week before that, they would be like on a honeymoon, private, alone, and then he would take them to that private home. That's like the Lord with us. He's going to take us to that private, that eternal home in heaven. But right now, the attendants of the bridegroom, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing 1 week, like that honeymoon time that the bridegroom would have with the bride. They would dress in their finest clothes. They would be treated like king and queen for that week. There would never be a time like this again. But this was the celebration. This was the inauguration of the rest of their lives. You see, right now, we're celebrating, we're inaugurating what it's going to be like in heaven. We're going to be all gloomy and now? No. The Lord is with us. The Lord is here. You see, never a week like this for them. But you see, we just have, the Bible says that God has given us 70 years if due to strength, 80. And then, you know, that's what he's given us this time. It's just kind of like a blip on the screen of eternity. But it's a preparation for us being home with him. So it's such a short time here. You see, the guests shared in the festivities of the bride and the groom. They were called, as he mentions here, the attendants of the bridegroom. And so Jesus is likening Christianity to a wedding feast. He does it more than once, not just this time, but there's joy and there's gladness. So when we get into the book of Philippians, remember Paul's in jail and he's talking about joy. This stress and this difficulty, he's talking about joy. So that joy, that gladness, being the chief element here for those that are in the celebration of this marriage feast that is taking place. And for us, we need to rejoice as well. You go, Bill, but there's so many things I have to deal with, and we're just talking about this world, this woke culture, and man, that is difficult. Even when I read the headlines or watch the news, it depresses me. Hey, you have to remember, Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but he also said, I have overcome the world. So yeah, the world is going that way, but not you. Why do you have to think thoughts of the world? Why don't, when you hear that or see that, pray, God, deal with that. That's not good. Lord, sometimes I feel like Lot, whose righteous soul was afflicted by the unprincipled living of people around him. But Lord, you deal with that, and Lord, I pray that you save them. Give me an opportunity to witness Christ to them, or at least give my testimony to them. You see, it's that kind of thing. Well, he says in verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So Jesus is saying new cloth and old cloth are not compatible. The new and the old are not compatible. Now he's saying that because this old system of religion is not compatible with the new. Jesus fulfilled everything of the old. And so basically he's giving this because of, parable because of the old has passed away and now Jesus inaugurated anew. Not compatible because of shrinkage. So in an old garment, you have a rip in that garment. You want to patch that garment. It's got a hole in it. And if you took a new piece of cloth and cut out a patch and put it on there and sewed it up, then when you wash that garment, the new would shrink and the old patch would actually be torn more. It would not just tear the new, but it would tear the old. And so that's what he's saying. So the new is not compatible with the old, just like the new patch, when it shrinks, is going to make that hole worse in that garment. It just doesn't fit. So his point, the old religious system, its traditions, its rituals, incompatible with that new work that Christ has brought. Jesus came to bring a new life, a new work. It's a relational thing between us and God and us and one another. It's not rules and regulations. Oh, they're parameters, yes. But we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so when he talks about this, the evidence that the old is not fitting with the new is the criticism that the old is bringing to the new. The criticism, the contention, the ripping, the tearing of the new work and his ministry. That's what you're seeing all through. There's contention. Years ago, when we were out in the North Shore, pretty young Christian, had a big beard, full beard at that time. And I had some long hair as well. Use your imagination on that one. But Honolulu Advertiser back then, this was in the Jesus movement. They came out and they did a story on us. We were meeting in Sunset Beach Elementary School. And so they took some pictures and they did a write-up. And one of the things in the write-up, it says that strong, strapping young men and beautiful tanned girls were coming to the church. I thought, now you're going to bring all the weirdos in, you know, look for the guys and look for the girls. But then it went on and it mentioned me because I was up there and talking to the people. And then the article said, and something like out of the Old Testament stepped out to the pulpit, dressed in a work shirt and jeans, and made a comment and people laughed and made another comment and people laughed. I don't know what I said, but. But at that time, I was going to a Bible college in Honolulu because I just thought I wanted to get more. And so I went there, and then a couple of the pastors of Hope Chapel, friends of mine, two Hope Chapel pastors, warned me. They said, Bill, that fella is going to try to make you part of their denomination. I would encourage you not to go. And I thought, well, okay, but I'm a big boy. I just wanted to, you know, I didn't have any background, so I just wanted to hear what they thought. So I remember sitting in the classroom with others, and the fella got up there, and he had quite a reputation because he was kind of the head of everything. And in a very kind of stern voice, he said, Bill, I saw the article and I want to commend you out there on the North Shore. And I said, oh, great. He read it. And then when he got up, I can't remember every word, but I remember how I felt. He said, when you stand, because he was talking about preaching and stuff, when you stand in the pulpit, you don't make jokes. The pulpit is a very serious place to stand. It's sacred. And you don't make jokes in the pulpit. And I knew he was just talking to me, and I felt like shrinking down, and I said to myself, I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to deal. And then it's like the Lord spoke to me and he said, Bill, you're here just to listen to what they have to say in their teaching. Just let it go. And so I let it go. But I still remember, you see, that same attitude, it still happens. It's that attitude that, you know, anything new and anything fresh, and if there's joy there, if there's not the kind of look that you're supposed to have when you get in the pulpit or you come to church, they're going to put that down. You see, so eventually that fellow wasn't around any longer because he had a lot of controversy going on, but he was quite a name, and I won't name who it was, but quite a name in that denomination. But you see, Jesus didn't come to mend, but he came to end the old system. He is the fulfillment of that old system. That's the shadow. Everything you read in the Old Testament, it's just a shadow of the substance who is Jesus Christ. He's the substance. He's standing in their midst of these Pharisees and these critics, these Sadducees and lawyers. He's standing right there, but they didn't get it. He's all they needed, but they didn't get it. And so he further illustrates, and we're ending off here. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Now, unfermented wine placed into old wineskins, that's a problem. That's what he's talking about. They're going to burst, those old wineskins. That fermentation process that begins to, the gases begin to come and expand and be released, and that old wineskin, because it's lost its elasticity, it's lost its ability to flex, it's going to burst them. And it's all going to be lost, is what he's saying. And so because that can't expand and it can't be enlarged, you can't put the new wine in the old wineskins. And really, the idea is those that are stuck in religious traditions, they become rigid. They become critical. They become unable to open themselves up to the new work that God is doing. They're unable to enlarge their horizons. Now, that is not outside the Bible. That is according to the Word of God. It's not like I've got a new revelation. Let's go this way. No. No, not at all. But you see, Jesus gives a subtle rebuke to them. That rebuke to them, he's saying, they're satisfied with the status quo. They drunk in the old system of religion that they're in, and he basically scolded them, and he's saying, the old is good enough. That's what they say. The old is good enough. We don't need to go beyond this. The old is good. You see, he's saying that they've lost the capacity for God. God is immeasurable. You see, if we've cut off God in our life and we're just status quo, this is just good enough. This is good enough. I've come far enough. Well, we're limiting God and all the good things that he wants to do. You see, no more growth, no more expansion of the spiritual life. That's what Jesus had to deal with. They really had confined God to their own little liturgical boxes. God can move here, nowhere. They're like the wineskins, hardened. in the religious son, only permitting God to move in the parameters that he has set. You see, some of you, as I walked in, couldn't get into other churches in the mainland, traditional churches. Why? You were in shorts. Wouldn't get in. I came through here and I noticed that. Couldn't get in. You know, in our Easter, how we have hula, you can't do that in other churches. You can't worship the Lord through hula, through dance. Can't do that. That's the old wineskin. Caps, I notice Ruben wore a baseball cap. You can't do that in some churches. I don't care if he wears a baseball cap. I know his heart. I don't care if you're wearing shorts. I don't care. With hula, I love it. God doesn't look in the outward. He looks at the heart. I mean, you could be the perfect on the outside. You could be dressed to the T. You could be wonderful, but inside there's wickedness. So that doesn't matter with God. He looks at our heart. And so many things. Women can't come in jeans in a church. No, you can't do that. I couldn't be in the pulpit in some because I have jeans and, you know, kind of aloha shirt here. We had a lady from the Midwest, and really all she knew were coveralls and jeans because she was always slopping the pigs and milking the cows and stuff. And her daughter was over here in Hawaii getting married to one of our fellas, invited the mom over, but she wasn't going to come to church because she had tried to go to church there. I forgot where they were from, but from the Midwest. And they told her not that the next time she comes, or I don't know if they kicked her out or what. They said, you can't come in jeans. You've got to wear a dress. That was her thing. So it so hurt her. She said, I'm never going to church again. But she did come to church. She came to the church that we had. She got saved. She got filled with the Holy Spirit. Her whole life was radically changed. You see, the Lord, he doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the heart. And Jesus is always dealing with the heart. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, he was criticized for using tambourines and the type of music and parades he used in evangelism for the lost. He said, and I quote, "If I thought I could win one soul to Christ by standing on my head and beating a tambourine with my feet, I'd learn how to stand on my head and beat the tambourine." You're saving souls. You're loving people. Charles Spurgeon, he was standing in the hall of his house when a knock on the door came, and he opened the door, and a man stood there with a huge stick in his hand, and the man sprang into the hall and announced that he was there to kill Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "You must mean my brother. His name is Spurgeon also." But the man would not be dissuaded. "It is a man who makes the jokes I want to kill." Fortunately, Spurgeon got him out of the house, and the authorities came and locked him back up in the room, his room in the asylum. But Spurgeon had such an incredible sense about him. Not any kind of humor that is trite, but humor that really was really amazing. And I mean, even when the guy came in and said, "Oh, you must want my brother. His name is Spurgeon too." But he was talking about himself. You know, that's the guy he wanted to kill, Charles Spurgeon. A thing happened with Spurgeon. A woman in the congregation irate with Spurgeon, approached the pastor, scolded him for his humor in the pulpit. Spurgeon replied, "Well, madam, you may very well be right, but if you knew how much I held back, you would give me more credit than you're giving me now." You see, I like humor. I don't have that, you know, the kind of humor that, you know, like Greg Laurie. I love Greg's humor, so good. Gail Irwin. You know, there are certain people that just have just that sense. It's a natural thing, but I love it because they weave it into the message and they weave it into to your heart, a glad heart, you know, is, in fact, Proverbs 15:13-15 says, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. Remember, the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we're out of joy, time to spend some time with the Lord and in the Psalms and singing some of the worship songs that that we bring forth here from the stage and Reuben comes up with, and just begin to sing those. I can't help myself, but when I'm working around the yard or doing stuff, these songs constantly go through my mind, and I'm thankful for that. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 17:22, laughter is good medicine. It actually says a joyful heart is good medicine, but the term there, joyful heart, is laughter. It's the same idea. Same idea. So Jesus tells us that. So that's who we want to be. Joyful, rejoicing. Laughter is a thing that we enjoy and we love, and it's really a sign of who we are as believers. And so I leave you with that, and in 2 weeks, you might want to read ahead in Philippians. Next week, Don is going to be with us, and I always love Don. He's not just deep in the scriptures, but he's got a very subtle sense of humor as well, but we're not bringing him over for that. We're bringing him over for the marriage conference, him and Jean. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I think some struggle with having joy. Maybe especially in the job that they're on. Maybe in that neighborhood they live. Maybe too much reading the headlines and reading the news kind of set us off. And yet, Lord, our strength really comes with that joy that you bring us. It's not only a joy of glorifying you, but a joy in seeing your people respond to you. Lord, that's our greatest joy, to see someone's life turned around. See that healing take place. It might be emotionally. It might be in a spiritual sense. It might be in a physical sense. But Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your compassion for us. And Lord, I think so much of the scripture, Lord, that you use some of these parables, that we would be cracking up, Lord, when you talk about getting into the kingdom of heaven is like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. That is laughable. And yet you use that as an illustration that man can't do it by himself. It's really, Lord, you've got good humor, Lord, and we just thank you for that, because that's a joyful heart. And so, Lord, I do pray that right now, by the power of your Spirit, extract from us the heaviness. Just take away that spirit of heaviness for the garment of praise. Let us have a praising, joyful heart toward you and toward one another. And let us practice that today, right now. So, Lord, we do just thank you and praise you, give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.